I'm so grateful to be here with you. And as Brian said, it was interesting to preach to a camera here, and there were others who were around. Again, grateful for the Huertas for caring for you, ministering to you guys in a way that was able to bring the message to you via the internet and media stream. I'm thankful for that. I do want to say that those who could not make it and are listening to this, that we miss you as well. And we look and long for the day when you can be physically present so that we would worship our triune God together. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. So our text for this morning, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. John says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." I feel when I have sinned an immediate reluctance to go to Christ. I am ashamed to go. I feel as if it would not do no good to go, as if it were making Christ a minister of sin to go straight from the swine trough to the best robe, and a thousand other excuses, but I am persuaded they are all lies, direct from hell. It's the words of great Pastor Robert Murray McShane, who flamed out at age 29 for the Lord in Scotland. Man who God used mightily to bring revival. Last week I quoted from you and from Andrew Bonar, really good friend of McShane. When you consider this statement, you hear the self-righteous response. It minimizes the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for our sin. However, when you consider great men who were used mightily for the Lord say things like this, there is, in one sense, an encouragement. It is encouraging to know that such giants in the faith struggle with the same things that I struggle with, that you struggle with, as we battle against sin. Yet when the Word of God got a hold and prevailed, when the truth shined in his darkness and dark heart, when he had sinned, or whatever it was that we did to sin, they were used mightily of God. Sin is not the final answer. Christ is. He defeated it. He went to the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And then on the third day, he rose again. What an amazing time to hear these songs that we've just missed over the 2.5+ months. To hear them, to hear the words, to hear the gospel. Give us the hope that only God can give through his word. Well, we have been addressing the topic of sin in the last several weeks. It began with Pastor Brian talking about the severity of sin. If you haven't listened to that, I encourage you to listen to that. But we also talked about responding to sin last week. And we looked at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and we considered how people respond to sin. You can either lie about your sin, you can deny your sin, or you can confess your sin. And we consider what God says and how to deal with sin, how to confess it. But oftentimes for a believer, there's this struggle. And we wonder sometimes, oh man, I just can't do this. I can't keep going. I keep sinning in this way. And you jump into despair. and you jump into a pattern of possibly a cyclical pattern that is just an excuse. And really, that is a self-righteous response. It, again, as I said earlier, it minimizes the gospel. And then you have the other side that says, "Well, man, if I'm going to sin, I'm going to sin. God paid for my sin already. Jesus paid for my sin, so might as well sin it up." And that perverts the gospel. That perverts what Christ had come to set us free from slavery to sin to righteousness, to live for him as he has called us. Well, this morning, I want us to look at your victory over sin. That's what I titled this morning's message. We have gone through this text before. But this one I want to remind us as a way of closing our discussion on sin, though, as I was talking to Pastor Brian this morning, and I know what's coming for him in Colossians chapter 3, he's going to be in Colossians chapter 3, and it's going to be dealing with all this still further and further. Because Christ is sufficient to defeat even the sins that we think, man, we have no victory over. How do we continue to honor God when we struggle with sin? What it motivates us to confess and come to him. Not only do we have him who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he able to do this? How can we respond rightly to sin? How can we fight against it on a daily basis? Well, that's what verses 1 and 2 of 1 John answers for us. And I want us to look at those verses. There are two exhortations that we're going to see from verses 1 and 2 that will help you continue to fight daily against sin. Fight daily against sin. The first exhortation that you find is in verse 1, the beginning part of verse 1, and that is, you need to take sin serious. You need to take sin serious. You see, the fact that we have learned last week that we have forgiveness of sin is no excuse to live in unconfessed and unrepentant sin. God has called us out of darkness to live in his marvelous light. He has set us free from the tyranny of the devil. Has made us trophies to himself that we may serve him as he deserves. And many Christians have mistaken God's kindness as his permission to sin it up. But as we read in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads to repentance. So 1 John 2:1 says that God's forgiveness that is promised upon confession ought to motivate us, ought to cause us to take sin serious, ought to cause us to refuse sin's mastery over our lives. Not to treat it casually, not to dismiss it, not to blame others about it, but to see it for what it is. And then therefore go to the cross of Christ. A couple things to notice here in the beginning of this verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. First, notice his pastoral care. Notice how he identifies his audience. He says, "My little children, my little children." And notice he doesn't say, "You sinners." He's pretty bold in the way he addresses. John is pretty black and white. He would say, "You're either a child of God or a child of the devil." He says that. He'll say that in chapter 3. Your life reflects one or the other. But as he is addressing these things, he's addressing them as a father. This is a term of endearment. Jesus used it. John learned it from him, and in his old age, he uses it to describe the believers, to address them. It speaks of his love, of his care, of his protection for his people. He, in other words, he takes full responsibility for what's going on in their lives. He has to talk about these things. He has to address them. He wants them to be instructed well with the word, because when your mind is being transformed by the truth, therefore there goes your life. your life also aligns itself as you obey the word of God. He sees himself as a father, fully and completely responsible for their spiritual welfare, which is why he speaks of sin so often in this little letter. But you also not only notice his pastoral care, you also notice the purpose of writing, or one of the purposes. The main purpose of writing 1 John you can find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John, in writing this book, he says, "My whole purpose is to encourage assurance of salvation in you. That as you see these things in your life now, you might be encouraged that you truly know the Lord, that you belong to him." But one of the sub-purposes of that book, one of the accomplishments of that major purpose, is given to us here in verse 1. He says, "I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin." So that you may not sin. These things refers to what he wrote in the previous verses, mainly verses 5 and 10. And the fact that God, he says, is light, and his children are to walk in the light and make it a habit of confessing sin, that truth brings freedom. He says, "I wrote those things," why? "So that you may not sin." He's saying that the reason this is here, the reason why I'm writing this, is to discourage sin, or to deter God's people from sin. In the original, the sin is looked at in its entirety, looking at it in general. And there is a negative aspect to this and a positive. First, negatively, he writes this to prevent God's people from sinning. In other words, to help them have short accounts with God. But positively, he writes to inform them of God's provision for sin, namely his Son, Jesus Christ. This is necessary. You need to be reminded regularly of the gospel. When you look at verses 1 and 2, it is about Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, what you see here is his person is addressed. You must understand that. You must know it. You must not grow cold to these truths that you're often familiar with. Preach them to yourself. He wants them to know that this is God's ultimate provision for sin, ultimate reason why you can live and honor him in this life. He doesn't want them to think lightly about sin, which could be seen in chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." There can be a temptation that you might look at sin and get the idea that it doesn't matter how I live if God is going to forgive me. But that is not the case. As I said earlier, it perverts the gospel. It makes a mockery of what Christ has accomplished. It says that his sacrifice was not sufficient. He is writing to them to remind them that they have a part in holiness. You have a part in holiness. You have a part in growing in Christ's likeness. It's not going to happen automatically. You can't sit back and say, "Well, I know others have sin problems, but mine are not as bad." You got to fight. You got to fight. This is serious. As children of light, we have a responsibility to walk in the light, to pursue holiness, to battle against sin. What does the Bible say about Christians and sin? Well, first, the Bible says that we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old passed away. Behold, the new things have come." That is who you are now. That doesn't mean that once you get your life right, then that's what you're going to be. As a matter of fact, you can't reverse that. Who you are now all affects how you live in the future. It affects how you live for him. If that's not who you were, you wouldn't pursue righteousness. So the Bible says we are new creatures in Christ. And two, the Bible says that we were bought with a price. We are to glorify God with our bodies. Paul, in speaking of sexual temptation and sin, he says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For you have been bought with a price." What price was that? That was the price of Christ, which we will talk about in verse 2 of 1 John 2. "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Our lives no longer belong to us, but to Christ. He is our new master. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is, as he addressed even the disciples, "Remind them, you are my friends." My friends know what I'm doing. We've been bought with a price, so we are to glorify God with our bodies. Number three, as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin, but rather slaves of righteousness. Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans. Romans chapter 6. After Paul has just outlined both our depravity in the first three chapters and talks about our justification, being made right with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ by faith, he says, "Now that you've been justified by faith," chapter 5, verse 1, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 6, he says, "This is how, now that you have been set free, now that you've been made right with God, this is how you live in light of that." We've been united with him. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul says this in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. Though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. Notice that. There is an obedience that happens at the mission control center. There is a truth that is being communicated. There is a truth that you are applying to your life. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed and have been freed from sin. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're no longer enslaved to sin, but rather slaves of righteousness. Therefore, we are to use our bodies no longer for sin, but for righteousness. As a result, Peter says, we are called to holiness. We're called to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That is how a Christian ought to think in relation to sin. That is how a believer is to approach sin and to think rightly about their sin. John said, and he wrote, that a life characterized by a habitual pattern of unrepentant sin is incompatible with being a believer. Sin affects everything. It affects everything. Imagine if you had the world's greatest water filtration system. I mean, your water was worth $1 million. People would pay that much money to taste your water. So you fill up a cup and you go outside, walk by the pasture, and you see something kind of hard and crispy on the ground, and you just take a little tiny pinch of that cow manure and you put it in the water. Would you drink it? Why not? It's pure water, right? I mean, this is the greatest water in the world. You paid $1 million bucks for it. No, sin affects everything, just like that little pinch affects everything. It is incompatible with the purity of that water. And so it is in the believer's life when John says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He wants us to take sin seriously. He doesn't want us to be casual. He doesn't want us just to be like, well, you know, everybody else is doing this. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? For the unbeliever, they are enslaved to sin. We were, before Christ, we were enslaved to sin. All we can do is sin. It was our master. Though people use a different word for that in our time, and you probably said, I have the freedom to do what I want. No, you don't. It looks like freedom, but it's false freedom. It's actually slavery. You could never change. You will live like that forever. And deep down in your heart, not only is it misery, but it is rebellion against God. And you know that. The Bible spells out in Ephesians chapter 2 where unbelievers are at in relation to sin. He says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The Bible spells out our condition before Christ in these three verses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, or transgressions and sins. That is, we can't do anything to save ourselves. Coming to church won't save you. Wearing a Christian bracelet won't save you. Using Christian terminology won't save you. Nothing can save you. You're dead. Like a dead corpse cannot respond if you prick them, so you cannot respond to anything spiritual. You are dead in your sins. No hope for you in that situation. You are ruled by this world and the prince of this world, which is Satan. You are ruled by the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh, and by nature children of wrath, Paul says, which means they're enemies of God. Enemies of God. This is where the unbeliever who is opposed to God stands. This is where you stand. And you might say, well, I never said those things to God. It doesn't matter. Because you were born in sin. You already, at the moment of conception, are opposed to Him. You hate Him. He is standing opposed to you. And apart from Christ saving you, you will not have any hope. I love what Paul continues, says, but God, being rich in mercy. It is one of those precious words that bring a transition. He did what you could not do in Christ. He came to save His people as the God-man, entering into His creation, living the perfect life, satisfying the law completely and perfectly. He died in your place, paid the full wrath for your sin. On the third day, He rose again. And when you repent and put your faith in Him, you're a child of God. Child of God. That's what must happen. Jesus Christ is the answer. For the unbeliever, you're enslaved to sin. You will never change. And if you die in that condition, you will spend all eternity in hell absorbing and being committed to the wrath of God forever. But for the believer, by His grace, Not because we earned it or deserved it. By his sheer mercy, God demonstrated his love for us in his Son. As a result, we are set free. We are set free to have our trajectory, our aim, and our purpose to live for him as an act of worship to our great triune God. You need to take sin seriously. You need to take sin seriously. How do you do that? You need to remember that you have a responsibility to kill sin in your life. You have a responsibility. Nobody else is going to do that for you. You must see it for what it is, and you must take full responsibility for that. Paul in Romans chapter 8, after having have talked about sanctification and sin, sanctification in the law of chapter 7, he talks about sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness and the Spirit of God. And in verse 13, he says this, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." There is a responsibility. When the Spirit of God births in us new life, we can now fight sin. We can now oppose sin. And we can live as an act of worship to our God and King. You need to take sin seriously by remembering that you have a responsibility to kill sin in your life. You need to take sin seriously by guarding your mind with God's word. In Psalm 119, 9 through 11, we referenced that last week. The psalmist is concerned for living his life in purity, but not necessarily just sexual purity. He wants to live his life in holiness. How can a young man keep his way pure? He gives the answer by keeping it according to your word. Keeping it according to your word. And then he gives the motivation. Verse 10, "With all my heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments." The prize and the goal is God. That's why he says, "I have treasured your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." You want to take sin seriously? Remember that you have a responsibility to kill it. Second, remember or guard your mind with God's word. Treasure it. Not only read it, but memorize it. Memorize key passages that deal first and foremost, like 1 John 1, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, 1 John 1 verse 9. Remember those verses. Use them to fight against sin. Read Romans chapter 6, 1 through 12 or 1 through 11, and consider that your union with Christ has set you free to live for God. You don't have to choose to sin. You can honor him. You can live for him. But you take sin seriously, number three, by also preferring Christ over your sin. Preferring Christ over your sin. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 says, the pure in heart shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Prefer Christ. You see, how do you do this? How do you prefer Christ? John gives us that answer. You do it by seeing and savoring Christ as found in his word. You have to know who Christ is and what he has done to set you free. This is how you have victory over sin. Not only do you need to take sin seriously, you also, number two, second exhortation, you need to treasure Christ's provision. You need to treasure Christ's provision. John goes to the person and work of Christ. How do you fight against sin? You see, the reality is this. Christians do and will sin. Does that shock you? It shouldn't. If you understand sin rightly, and if you see sin the way God sees it, you would conclude that, man, there's a lot of stuff going on in my heart. Like we said last week, in these last 2.5 months that you had to be quarantined together, I'm sure you saw a lot of sin going on. I sure did. In my own heart. Whether it be complaining, discouraged, anger, because I didn't get my way. Ever had those things happen to you? Christians do sin and will sin. And John writes not only to discourage them from it, to take it seriously, but also to encourage them by pointing them to the solution for sin. Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one, the one who is the propitiation for our sin. It's a glorious, glorious truth for us to think through, dwell upon, and consider. Notice what he says. He says, Christians do sin. He says, and if anyone sins. And if anyone sins. He says, I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins. He's assuming that this is going to happen. It assumes the possibility that this is possible. This can happen. John is not saying that Christians must sin, but rather it is possible that they will sin. And in the tense, the original, the word sin is significant because John is talking here about acts of sin and not continuous sinful habits or patterns of sin. There is a difference between those two. There is a difference between an episode of sin that goes on in a believer's life and they recognize it and they fight it. They might actually repeat that same sin again. But it's not the defining character of their life. That's not, and they war on it. They fight it. They admit it. They use all the means that God has provided in his word to put an assault, a front assault on their sin. There's a difference between that and a habitual pattern of unrepented sin. John is talking about the acts of sin, episodes of sin. There is going to be, in a believer's life, sin. If anyone sins, and the idea there is, and you will, this will happen. There's going to be occasions that happens. He knows God's people will sin. That's why he said in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he provided already, hey, this is what we must do, how we are to deal with sin. Confess it, repent from it. So to help the believers not be discouraged, he points them to God's ultimate solution for sin. In other words, he says, it's not found completely in you, it is found completely in Christ. Have you ever just been discouraged by your sin? You see it. You see what it causes. You've sinned in that way again. Broken. You fight against it. You respond rightly. You even confess it. You begin to put off sin and put on righteousness. But then, maybe time passes and it happens again. And again. It's like, man, what is going on in my life? And let's just say time doesn't pass and you've gotten sinfully angry and then in a few hours on the same day, you get sinfully angry again. That's pretty discouraging sometimes when you're sitting there and like, what is happening? John says, if you do sin, you have help. You have the only help you could ever get. And that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two specific truths that you need to embrace in order to have victory over your sin. Again, John points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He talks about who he is. And he talks about what has been accomplished in light of who he is. What are those two truths that you need to know? First, you need to know that Jesus is your defense. Jesus is your defense. He says, and if anyone sins, and you will, we have an advocate. An advocate. Glorious word. If you remember when John first used this word in the gospel, he was referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come. Now, in the context of the Holy Spirit, I think, and I told you that it means exactly what it means, helper, one who comes alongside another, who aids you. Another like himself is going to come. And in that case, he's not necessarily talking about the Holy Spirit being our advocate. Here, he's talking about Jesus being our advocate. By the way, the fact that John uses it here and he uses it of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14 makes it very clear who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. He is God. But he says, we have an advocate with the Father. We right now possess, currently possess, have an advocate. One who appears on another's behalf. One called alongside. Literally, one who's called alongside to defend, like a defense attorney. And as the defense attorney, he is the best. Because there's no one like him. He is perfect. He always wins his cases 100% of the time. Always. And as the advocate, he is, notice in your Bible, with the Father. He's with the Father. Literally, this word can be translated before, or as even better, he is face to face with the Father. That is who Christ is. When you and I sin, Satan accuses us before God that we are guilty and not worthy of being his children. Revelation 12:10 says that one day that will end. But when he does, Christ's finished work on the cross stands. Who he is stands at our defense. The ugliness of your sin, compared or dealt with by your defense attorney, Jesus Christ. And here he's focusing on Christ's intercessory work. Jesus doesn't declare that we are innocent of the charges against us. He's not trying to plead that we are not guilty of the sin and the consequence that it deserves. But rather, he comes to our aid, our defense, because he himself paid the price for our sin. You are guilty all the time. You are responsible for your sin all the time. But your only advocate and defense is Christ, because he paid the price. Why is he the suitable advocate? Not only because he has a close proximity with the Father, he's face to face with the Father, but notice in your text also because Jesus Christ is, or is referred to as, the righteous. He is the righteous. It speaks of his purity, it's his sinlessness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, it says this: if you know he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. By the way, similar to what he said of God in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, none at all. And in verse chapter 3, verse 7, he says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Christ, the reason why he's the suitable advocate is because he is the righteous. Perfect. Because he is God in human flesh. And perfection is what God requires. And only God can meet his perfect standard. And he did in his Son. In his Son. See, in order to be able to speak on another's behalf in God's court, that one must meet God's complete standard, namely himself. He must be sinless and perfect and pure and righteous. And that is what John is pointing to. That is Jesus Christ. He wants to emphasize this about Christ so that they are encouraged not to sin, but also know that if they do, there is a righteous standing. Their righteous standing is dependent upon Christ. And friends, this must motivate us to take sin serious, to pursue holiness. Jesus is your defense. Now, the second truth that you need to embrace, not only is Jesus your defense, but also Jesus is your satisfaction. He is your satisfaction. Notice what he says in verse 2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. You need to know that word. You need to think much about that word, propitiation. Let it be part of your vocabulary. Memorize it. See it for what it is. It's a glorious truth. If that's not in your Bible, put it in there. Jesus is your satisfaction. Notice in the way that John says, he says, he himself, it's emphatic. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one is the only one qualified to be the propitiation for our sins. And notice that it says Christ is present tense and will continually be, not that he was. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. You say, well, what's so important about that word? It's a glorious word. Simply, it means to satisfy, to appease. It occurs in the New Testament twice, both used by John, here in chapter 2, verse 2, and also in chapter 4, verse 10. And the idea of one giving his life in the place of another that satisfies the wrath that God has upon that person. And you would say, why did Christ satisfy? According to context, if Jesus is the propitiation for sins, then that means he satisfied the just wrath that is the penalty for sin. And so John says that Jesus is the only one who can be the satisfier of the wrath of God towards sin, which will therefore allow the sinner to be set free by his mercy and grace. You see, God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In other words, his justice must be satisfied. It is right for God to uphold that. For him to be a just God, he must uphold that. And this is what Jesus did, according to John. One writer says this, we are not innocent before a holy God. In Jesus, our guilt is acknowledged. Our just deserving punishment for sin is upheld. And he then presents his life, his death, and resurrection as a sufficient means to bring our acquittal. That's the gospel. That's what happens. But over the years, this idea has come under attack. this idea of Jesus Christ coming in to satisfy the wrath of God has come under attack. People say, because in classical literature, it is used as a term that is used of appeasement of an angry false god. And so you satisfy this false god, you appease this false god by offering certain offerings and things that he might like. It depends on the mood of the day. It depends on whether he likes you or not, or it depends if he just will say, nah, forget you. That was the kind of term that was thrown around. Here we have this used of Christ. And so people say, well, God is not angry at people. He's a loving God. And that's the problem. The reason why we don't like this term is because we have a wrong view of God. We have elevated one of his attributes, love, at the expense of his other attributes. And when you do that, you no longer have the God of the Bible. And so therefore people can't conceive that God would ever be angry at sinners. However, God, the scripture says, is both loving and holy. Holiness and justice demands that his perfect wrath be satisfied if sinners are ever to be forgiven. God's wrath is different than the wrath of false gods, false pagan gods. It is not random. It is not impulsive. It is based upon his perfect character. It is not flippant like an angry father who is bothered by their children and just responds in anger and says, ah, and gives it to their kids. His wrath is not turned away by a bribe or for someone or by someone doing anything for him. Rather, his propitiation was started by him and was fulfilled by him. And you got to keep in mind that Jesus wasn't reluctant to go to the cross. He wasn't. He knew why he came. He knew that this was exactly what he was going to do. And out of his love for his Father, he became the atoning sacrifice that satisfies his wrath forever. John chapter 17, verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished all the things that you have given me to do. His whole goal was to glorify the Father by being our satisfaction. When you go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he says this, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is the real love. It wasn't our love for God. We never had that. It was his love for the Father, his love for the redeemed whom his Father had chosen before the foundations of the world to give him as a gift to his Son, that he would lose none. Except, as Jesus would say, the son of perdition to fulfill the scripture, speaking of Judas. John says this, God dealt with the sin problem through his Son. You can't make yourself right with God. You can't earn your favor with God. Because God demands perfection. And what you cannot do, Christ did. However, notice this in your Bible. Notice that he doesn't say there, and he is the propitiation. He doesn't say he does propitiatory acts. This is a noun. This is a characteristic of who Christ is. In other words, this is what he's saying. He himself is the propitiation. He himself is God's only provision for sin. That's what he's saying. And there is great hope in that when we are fighting against our own sin. God has paid for all of our sin. Therefore, when we are fighting against our sin, we're not doing that so that we can earn our favor with God. We could never do that. But it is because he has paid the price that sets us free to finally fight for us against our sin and honor him with our lives. We must become who we are. He says here, notice he says, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins. In the original, the emphasis is on the word sins, not the word our. He's talking about here concerning or in reference to sin. In other words, he's saying this is not answering the question, whom did Christ die for, but rather, what did Christ die for? This shows that Jesus is the only sin deliverer. He came specifically to pay sin's penalty. No one can or ever will be able to do what Christ did on the cross. And so he is our greatest hope. And I appeal to you once again, as I thought through this time, one of the things in the last couple months as I was thinking about you didn't know where anything was going to go, trusted the Lord, and you're tossed to and fro from all the media that's going on, and one of my burdens for you is, Lord, what if I never see their face again? What if they never come back? Whether I'm gone or they're gone. Was I faithful, Lord, to preach the gospel that they might know you, they might repent and put their faith in you? And by God's kindness, friends, you have heard the gospel over and over and over and over again, the glorious gospel that we treasure so much. And I just trusted the Lord that he will take his truth and use it in your life. But here we are again. And you're here by design, not by mistake. So that if you don't know Christ now, I appeal to you, repent. Put your faith in him now. Call out to him that he would have mercy on your soul. He would forgive you of your sin based upon what he has accomplished in his son. Turn from your sin. See the ugliness of your sin. You would stand before our God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Pray to him. Call to him now. Seek him while he may be found. Do not put it off for maybe some other time. Everything that is going on and that has happened should give you such an urgency in your own soul that you would call and say, Lord, I do not want to delay this. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. For young, middle-aged, old, have all died. And our days are numbered. But you and I are not promised tomorrow. And so again, I appeal to you, do not leave here without coming to Christ and seeing the one who can stand before the Father. Because you have repented of your faith, of your sin, and put your faith in him alone. Because of him, you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He is your only hope. He is your only sin deliverer. And that's what he says at the end. He says, not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. It's not teaching universalism that everyone will be saved eventually, but that Christ died for all without distinction. That is, he died for the sins of his people throughout all the world, both Jew and Gentile, of all nationalities. This text deals with what did Christ die for, not for whom. And he says, for the world, for the believer, for the world, for everyone, Jesus Christ is the only answer for you. One of the problems that we have is that we often separate sin from people. And God doesn't do that. You ever heard somebody say, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin? But my friends, God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends people, sinners, to hell. That's a huge distinction. You got to understand that. The only fact that God has this general love is the fact that they are alive and he's given them gospel opportunity for them to turn to him. I want you to take your Bibles real quick and go to Psalm. Well, this doesn't count against my time, especially considering the couple weeks message where it almost went to an hour and a half. I'm set free. I am set free because I can preach an hour and 25 minutes and still be okay. So I am excited about that. Worth it. It didn't feel like that at all when we were listening to the Word of God. Amazing how that happens. But I want you to notice something in Psalm chapter 5. Where God does not separate sin from the sinner. Notice what he says beginning in verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Speaking here of sin, yeah. No evil dwells with you. Speaking of God's purity, holiness. The boastful, so now he's talking about a person. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Now he's talking about sinners. You destroy all who speak falsehood. The Lord upholds, notice this, the man of bloodshed and deceit. And by the way, just because you're thinking of bloodshed, God says if you are angry at somebody, you are a murderer at heart. So you cannot separate sin from the sinner. It is not true that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. No, he hates the sinner. He is opposed to the sinner because they are conceived in sin. But by his grace, he is giving to you now, right now, the only remedy. And that is exactly what John says. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is why Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father except through him. One writer said this, he could not be our advocate in heaven today if he had not died to be the propitiation for our sins. And his propitiation would not have been effective in his life and character had he not been Jesus Christ, the righteous. You want victory over your sin? Preach these truths to yourself. Remember that you have been set free by the only one who can set you free, and that is Jesus Christ. Preach these truths to yourself. Don't let them fall. Don't let them just become just a familiar saying, oh yeah, I already know that. You need to know that. He's talking to believers. They need to know that. You need to know that regularly. You want assurance of your salvation? Let this be your hope. preach these truths to yourself. Do not be discouraged against your battle against sin. Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. It is by design that John, as soon as he talks about this, he brings obedience right at the forefront. Right after he talks about what Jesus has accomplished and what he has done. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Notice that he brings this pursuit of holiness and obedience and worship to our God right in the discussion when we're battling against sin, because they're connected. The first is the cause, the second is the effect. It affects us to worship and obey him when we remember Jesus Christ is our defense and he is our satisfier. And so, preach these truths to yourself, pursue holiness, and remember that your life and identity is found in Christ and in Christ alone. I love what Paul says to the Galatians, who wanted to add to the gospel by their works. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ," Galatians 2:20, "and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." There is a faith that is being pursued. What faith is he talking about? The things that we just heard in John. He is constantly living and reminding of himself of what Christ has done on his behalf. And notice what happens when that happens. He says, "And I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." And notice the effect that it has on him who loved me and gave himself up for me. The true experience of the love of Christ for him. For him. This is the present reality for Paul. Justification was something that affects the way he lives now. It led to sanctification, led to honoring God with his life because of Christ. My friend, preach these truths, live these truths, proclaim these truths, pursue holiness as a result, as an act of worship to our God, and remember that your identity is found in Christ alone. That is your victory over your sin. That's exactly what Pastor Brian's been preaching in Colossians when he says, "Christ is our sufficiency." That's exactly what we've been hearing. May that lead us to greater worship for him. Father, thank you so much for our Lord. Thank you for his willingness and joy that was set before him to be a substitutionary lamb. Stands in our place, paid the full wrath that we deserved, satisfied your just demands. You rose again, defeating sin and death, that we might now live to you, being redeemed by you. Lord, help us as a people to live in light of these truths for your glory. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather. Thank you that we could see each other once again. Lord, you are not done with us. You still have a lot of work to do in and through us. That's why we're here. Thank you that it is by your Spirit that you will help us to wholeheartedly live for you now and forever. For your glory, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.